thank you again for being here on this Lord's Day. We're going to ask the Lord to do a wonderful work in our hearts and lives as we desire for Him to do each and every day, especially on the Lord's Day as we gather together, the local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted ourselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. You know, that's the definition of the church. Do you know that? I find it necessary to give the definition of the church because I find that many people don't know what the church is. Driving past a building the other day, and I pointed out to Benjamin that there's a building all around the middle part of town, and they've labeled it the Church of Pop Culture. It's an arcade. They've got pinball machines, I suppose, and video games inside there, and they call themselves the Church of Pop Culture. I read about it in the news a couple of years ago, and apparently they're letting them operate as a church, tax-free or whatever the case might be. I told Benjamin, I said, that is exactly the reason why I repeat so often the definition of the church. The church is a local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. And I hope that you'll hear that. I hope that you'll learn something from that. But I hope you'll repeat it to somebody else because somebody else needs to know as well. You need to understand what the church is. Now, I hear a lot of pastors sometimes stand up. They tell us what the church is not. But I think that's irresponsible. I'd rather know what the church is than to know what it's not. And so we learn from the Word of God, that's what the church is. It's a local assembly. Saved, scripturally baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted themselves together before God to carry out the Great Commission. And may we be faithful in doing that. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse number 1. The Word of God says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help me now as I've prepared to deliver the message that you want delivered. Set a watch about my lips, Lord. God, I pray, I'm counting on you. I'm counting on your word. I'm counting on the Spirit of God in us and around us, Lord, to do the work that needs to be accomplished today. I put no confidence in my flesh, Father. But I'm trusting in you. God, do the work as you see fit. I thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. When we speak of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we're addressing far more than just the resuscitation of a man. We're discussing a thing which distinguishes us from all other religions. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. Now, what do I mean when I say that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. Well, we, in considering this morning, we could talk about, for example, the birth of Christ, the fact that an infinite God entered the finite human race is really beyond anything that we can comprehend in our human minds. As a matter of fact, whenever we talk about God, it's always tainted with a little bit of prejudice of time and space and matter, and God lives outside of all that. And so the best that we can do as we make illustrations of God and the things of God is illustrations that we can comprehend in our finite minds about an infinite God. And so the fact that an infinite God entered a finite human race is really beyond any real human comprehension. The Lord Jesus Christ is coexistent and co-equal with God. He is God in the flesh. One cannot be saved apart from believing that Jesus is God. We're speaking of the birth of Christ in consideration of this matter. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, some of the names of the Christ child were given. In Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, speaking of the Christ child, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Here it is, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8, we see that God said unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father called God the Son God. He's God in the flesh. In John chapter 10 and verse number 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 8 and verse number 58, if you'd like to go there, you may. And if you have trouble keeping up with me as I go through the scriptures this morning, I'd encourage you to write them down and go back and look at them later. But if you want to try to keep up with me, then more power to you. Try to do it. And otherwise, just write them down and look at these scriptures later. But John 8 and verse number 58, Jesus said unto them, as they spoke with Christ, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he was talking about them. They were taking placing their faith in being the children of Abraham. Look what Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, that was quite a statement that Jesus made to those chief priests and those elders and those Pharisees. They took up stones, the Bible says, to stone them. This happened on a frequent basis, and they would take up stones and try to stone Christ because he made himself equal with God. How about Philippians chapter 2? And several verses there in Philippians chapter 2. Again, if you can keep up, that's great. If you can't, just write these down and read them later. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Word of God says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Galatians 4 and verse number 4, as we looked at just a short time ago, a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What I'm saying is, I'm talking about the birth of Christ and the fact that God became a man. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. However, Christ's arrival as a baby in Bethlehem is not the keystone of our faith. It's not the keystone. It's an important part of our faith, but it's not the keystone of our faith. Secondly, we could talk about the miracles of Christ. Jesus performed many innumerable supernatural acts. As a matter of fact, the Bible does not even record all of them. And we'll see where that is found in just a moment. But the Lord Jesus performed innumerable supernatural acts. We know many of them. Starting in the book of Matthew, I'd like to just talk about some of them. I'm just going to go through them and name some of these miracles of Christ. that we could talk about. Starting in Matthew chapter 8, we see that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law along with many other sick and oppressed people. There was a man that had leprosy in Matthew 8 that Jesus healed. There's a paralyzed servant that Jesus healed. That same chapter of Matthew 8, Jesus calms a storm on the sea. He heals a demoniac of Gadara, and he casts demons into a herd of swine that were nearby. We go over to Matthew chapter 9, and we see Jesus heals a man that was let down through the roof by his four friends. You remember that story? In that same chapter, Matthew chapter 9, he heals a woman that had some sort of issue of blood. He raised a girl from the dead, a man by the name of Jairus, his daughter. Jesus raised her from the dead. In that same chapter of Matthew 9, he heals two blind men. He also healed a man that was a mute. He was unable to speak. In Matthew chapter 12, the Bible tells us that Jesus healed a man that had a withered hand. And again, he heals a man that couldn't speak. He was mute. He was also blind. And also, he cast a demon out of the same fella. He did all of these things in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 men. The men were the only ones that were numbered. And he fed them with just five loaves and two small fish. We were to read further in Matthew chapter 14. We found that Jesus walked on water. And anyone who but touched the hem of his garment was healed. We find all of that in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 15, there was a Syrophoenician woman's daughter that was possessed with a demon, and Jesus healed her. And again, we see that Jesus this time fed 4,000 people, only this time he did it with seven loaves and a few little fish, as the Bible describes there. In Matthew chapter 17, he cast a demon out of a boy, and get this, he paid taxes from a coin that was found inside of a fish's mouth. That's a miracle, I think, anyway. Matthew chapter 21, he caused a fig tree to wither. In Mark chapter 1, he drove a demon out of a man. In chapter 7, he healed a man who was deaf and mute. In Mark chapter 8, he heals a blind man. In Mark chapter 10, he heals another blind man. We have his name. His name was Bartimaeus. In Luke chapter 5, he arranges a miraculous catch of fish, only this time it wasn't with a hook and with a line, it was with nets. In Luke chapter 7, he raises a widow's son from the dead. Luke chapter 13, he heals a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. In Luke chapter 14, he heals a man with what the Bible says had dropsy. He had fluid retention, edema we call it today, but he healed the man. In Luke chapter 17, he cleanses 10 lepers. In Luke chapter 22, he heals a servant that had a severed ear. Do you know that story? How Peter took a swing? He was a fisherman, not a soldier, and he took off the servant's ear, and Jesus healed that servant's ear. In Luke chapter 22, we can read about it. John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son. John chapter 5, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been had this infirmity for 38 years. In John chapter 9, he healed a man that had been born blind from birth. In John chapter 11, he raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 21, he arranged another miraculous catch of fish. Again, this time, not with a hook and line, but with a net. All of these miracles are just a fraction of what Jesus performed. John 21, 25 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, John said, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the countless wonders he performed during his time on this earth is amazing, and it validated that he was who he said that he was God in the flesh. Yet the miracles of Christ and all those things which he performed are not the keystone of our faith. Not the keystone of our faith. We could talk about his birth. We could talk about his miracles. We could talk about his teaching. In the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, we find that the people, the Word of God says, were astonished at his doctrine in Matthew chapter 7. Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, the Word of God says, and they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? This was something new, something they'd never heard. It was radically different than what they were used to. It was about his teaching and the way that he taught and the authority with which he taught. They could never catch Jesus in his words, so much so that they had to go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and say, as it's recorded in John chapter 7 and verse number 46, never man spake like this man. But the teachings of Christ, full of grace and truth, are not the keystone of our faith. The keystone of our faith is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a keystone is the central stone at the apex of two curved spans which hold the whole arch together. Without the keystone, the whole structure caves in and it cannot stand. Likewise, the central point upon which all the other parts of our faith depend is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop there and define that a little bit further when I say the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man, as we said before. Excuse me. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. And in that man's body, he lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He shed his blood. He died, and he was buried. And in that human body, he resurrected from the dead. That's what I mean when I say the bodily resurrection of Christ. And in that human body, he walked around this earth for 40 days. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Walked around this earth for 40 days and then ascended to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in that human body is there today interceding on behalf of you and I. In a human body. That is the keystone of our faith. And quite frankly, it is the thing that distinguishes us as a body of believers from everybody else that has religion or some other faith. And so I want to show you something this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll take the Word of God and turn it there, I maybe put a marker there in the book of Matthew where we started, Matthew chapter 28. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The central point upon which all other parts of our faith depend is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out to you three imperatives, and then we're going to talk about three proofs. And these are going to go fast, so don't worry. We'll get you home in time for lunch and all that. I want to bring to you three imperatives, three truths that we must know concerning this thing and how it is the keystone of our faith. And then we'll furnish, in conclusion, three proofs of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 14 and 15. You read silently as I read aloud. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Do you see what Paul's trying to communicate there under the divine inspiration of God to the church at Corinth? If we testify that God raised up Christ but did not, our preaching is a bunch of hot air. That's all it is. And we're false witnesses of God. That's what he's communicating. If Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, Peter's message way back at the day of Pentecost was all built on deception and illusion, and that same lie has been perpetrated by hundreds of thousands of preachers for thousands of years on every generation since, if Christ be not bodily resurrected from the dead. So if we testify that God raised up Christ but did not, our preaching is vain, and we are false witnesses of God. That's the first imperative that we must understand from 1 Corinthians 15. The second one is this. Read verse 17 with me, if you will, please. Verse number 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So here's the second imperative. If Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, our faith is a bunch of hot air. It's a bunch of hot air. We are yet in our sins, and the whole way of salvation collapses in on itself. Remember the keystone? And if Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, the whole thing comes crashing down. It's a bunch of hot air. And there's no way to have a relationship with God. And we've got to take John 14:6 and remove it from the Scriptures, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It'd be the same thing as if we were drowning and somebody threw us a lifeline and we seized and held on to the lifeline, but the person who threw the lifeline was not hanging on to the other end of it. Now, a lifeline, if it is to have an effect, has something or someone anchored to the other side of it. And our faith is anchored on something. If our faith is anchored on something that did not happen, if Jesus Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, the whole gospel is shattered in a lie, and there's nothing more than fantasy and fiction, and we're holding on to nothing. Verse number 17 tells us this when it says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You know, a dead Savior can't save anybody. Think about that. A dead Savior cannot save anybody. You know what they said about Jesus? It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as Jesus hung on the cross. He went by wagging their heads, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Even they knew a dead Savior couldn't save anybody. Two disciples, as they walked on the road to Emmaus after they had seen Jesus crucified, they were sad, and I think understandably from a human standpoint, understandably so. They were sad, and they spoke these words in Luke chapter 24. It's recorded, we trusted, past tense, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Even they understood that a dead Savior can't save anybody. They thought Jesus was dead. And they knew that he couldn't, a dead Savior can't save anybody. It couldn't save them, couldn't save anybody else. And if Christ is dead, then he's not a Savior. If Christ is dead, he is not Lord. If Christ is dead, he has not won any of the great victories that he claimed, nor is he anything that he said that he is. Your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ be not raised bodily from the dead. That's an imperative. Third imperative we find in verse number 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. In this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Of all the people that are miserable, it would be us if Christ be not raised from the dead. How many of you know how Socrates died? How many of you even care? Good. I'll make a point of this, I promise. Socrates died by drinking hemlock toxin. How many of you know how Caesar died? He's died on the floor of the Roman Senate, the Roman Forum, right? By the daggers that they stuck in his back. And I say those because this would have all been kind of a contemporary thing that happened around the time of Christ. And Jesus died on a cross. So Socrates died of committed suicide by drinking hemlock toxin. Caesar died by the daggers they stuck in his back in the Roman Forum. And Jesus died on the cross. They all died, and that was the end of it, if Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead. John 14, verses 2 and 3 are not true. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But if Christ be not risen from the dead, he lied. He's not Lord, and he's not Savior. If Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, there's not been anything prepared and waiting for us. And all that we have is in the here and now. And we are of all men most miserable if this is all that there is. I'm so sad when I see Christians who live their life as if this is all that there is. They don't think about eternity and laying up treasures ahead of themselves. But if that's the case, if that's true, if Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Now, let's talk about three evidences of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And you'll find that our devotion on the front of the bulletin goes along with this. And I hope that you'll take time later to read it. But I want you to learn these things. Why do we teach and preach here at Liberty Lake Baptist Church? Do we teach and preach to be heard? We teach and preach to be repeated. So I want you to repeat this to somebody else this week. Will you do that? I want you to give three evidences, help people to see three evidences of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Number one, they all start with a B. Number one, the bribe. The bribe. B-R-I-B-E, not bride, bribe. The bribe. If Christ did not bodily resurrect from the dead, then why did the chief priests try to cover it up? The bribe. The book of Matthew records, as we saw in Matthew chapter number 28, that the chief priests devised a plot to explain what had happened to the body of Christ. They paid off the Roman guards to say that the disciples had stolen his body away. And the very fact that there was an attempted cover-up underscores the central point which the angels declare, he is not here, but is risen. So there's one evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That is this, the bribe. They tried to cover it up. Right? Number two, how about the broadcasting of it? Remember I said they all started with B. B, the bribe, then the broadcasting of it. Take your Bibles and go back if you're still there. Wonderful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse number 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I think we need to stop there and consider this. This was a time when it was very unpopular to be a Christian. It was the difference between life and death. And it was a time of great persecution in the church, and you'd be disassociated from your family at least, and your life could be taken at most if you were a Christian. And yet they gave these eyewitness accounts verbally, and they also wrote them down and put their names on them in this time of great persecution. That's just something to consider as we consider this next point of the broadcasting of it as a proof of the and an evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse number 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. That means they've died. After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. The bodily resurrection of Christ was not something that was hidden away. It was something that was widely broadcast. As Paul spoke of Christ's bodily resurrection while pleading his case before King Agrippa, Festus, the governor of the province, raised an objection and made an accusation of insanity against Paul. We actually find Paul's response recorded in Acts chapter 26. If you'd like to go there, you may. And we'll see Paul's response in Acts chapter 26. Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, you're beside yourself. See King Agrippa? He can't go and make his appeal to Caesar. He's a insane. Tried to give him a plea of insanity. And look at Paul's response to what Festus said. But he said in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. He knew that King Agrippa as a Jew, he knew the law. He knew that King Agrippa as a Jew is a Herodian. He knew what the prophets said. And he also knew that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ didn't happen in a corner. It was widely broadcast. There are many eyewitnesses that saw Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead after he'd been placed in that grave. That's a tremendous evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. As a matter of fact, the evidence which Paul presented was so great that even wicked King Agrippa, this fellow was wicked, even wicked King Agrippa was nearly convinced. You remember what he said to Paul? Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. As I wrote this down, I thought about this. I wonder how many are here in the building today or listening or watching or almost persuaded. Maybe like King Agrippa, they feel like there's too much to lose. And I don't know, but I don't believe Agrippa ever placed his faith in Christ alone. He saw Christ bodily resurrected from the dead. He knew the law. He knew the prophets. And he knew that Christ fulfilled every prophecy that was made concerning the Christ. Yet he only came to almost. And if King Agrippa died without trusting in Christ alone, he only missed heaven by about 18 inches. The distance between his head and his heart. I wonder how many people today in the building, maybe listening, watching, or broadcast, miss heaven by that much. Almost persuaded. I think that'd be the greatest tragedy of all, wouldn't it? That's a tremendous evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I said there was three. I'll give you the third one. Starts with a B, the barren tomb. The bribe, the broadcasting of it, and the barren tomb. All of the evidence that could be considered in the matter of the bodily resurrection of Christ, of all of it, no single fact is more significant than the empty tomb. I need you to listen very closely to what I say in these next few sentences, because I don't want you to misunderstand it. Christianity has many adversaries. True Christianity has many adversaries. As adversaries politically, as adversaries ideologically, as adversaries religiously. I think we saw that in Matthew chapter 28, where these chief priests tried to bribe off the Roman guards because there's an adversary, a religious adversary there. But despite that fact of all these adversaries that Christianity has, get this. Now listen closely. There is no record of anyone, anywhere, who has ever claimed that Christ's tomb was not vacated. Not one. Regardless if they're a political adversary, a religious adversary, an ideological adversary, one fact remains undisputed. None of them have ever disputed that tomb was empty. And it was. Therefore, we say again, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. With all that's been presented, will you not place your faith and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of a relationship with God in time and a home in His presence for eternity? I'd like for you to look at something in the book of John, chapter 1. This is of vital importance this morning as we draw to a close, and Mrs. Knoft is going to make her way to the piano and play a hymn of invitation in just a moment. I want to show you something in John chapter 1. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. There's a mathematical equation there. Believe plus receive equals become. I said when we started the message this morning that it is impossible to become a Christian apart from believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe what the Word of God says concerning Christ. You need to believe that when the Bible says that He resurrected from the dead, He bodily resurrected from the dead. It's the keystone of our faith. And then we not only have to believe it, because think about the king, King Agrippa. He believed many of these things, didn't he? I mean, James even goes so far to tell those that those 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, He sent greeting to them and encouraged them. He said, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. That's good. I'm glad that you believe that there's one God. But the devils also believe and tremble. They believe. They've seen the bodily resurrected Christ. They believe. So there has to be something else. We need to receive it. It needs to move from our heads, King Agrippa, to our hearts. See, with your head, you're almost there. With a heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So John 1:12 teaches there must be a belief of these things, the person of Christ, and a receiving of these things, not just in the head, but from the heart. And we receive the payment that Christ has made for our sin. We believe that the blood Jesus shed was enough to satisfy the wrath of God. And it became the propitiation for us, the payment for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we believe these things, and we receive them to be true from the heart. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. You see? John 1:12, that mathematical equation. Believe plus receive equals become. Some people say, the world says, we're all the children of God, and that's just not true. The book of Galatians says something similar to that, but they need to finish the rest of the verse. When they say we are all the children of God, then it says by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way that you can become a child of God. By faith in Christ Jesus. Think how that pertains to the message today. If we don't have the bodily resurrection of Christ, then we don't have any of that in the whole doctrine of salvation crumbles in on itself. So you have to believe, but you also have to receive so that you can become. Because there's only one way. Become a child of God. That's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in verse number 13 of John chapter 1, it kind of goes further and explains some of that. Look at verse number 13, which were born not of blood. Listen, please listen when I say this. If you're watching on Facebook or listening via dial-up or here in the building today, if you are born into a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian. When I have had the opportunity to talk with people about their faith and about their beliefs, Many times, people who have claimed to be Christians, I said, well, tell me about how you became a Christian. The first thing out of their mouth is, well, I grew up in a Christian home. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm glad to have grown up in a Christian home. But on September 16th, 1979, I had to come to the realization that growing up in a Christian home no more made me a Christian than growing up in a bakery made me a donut. Not of blood. Goes on to say in verse number 13, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't work into it. You can't work out for it. You can't work up to it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Probably the second most popular thing that people tell me as it pertains to their faith is, you know, I just hope someday when I stand before God, my good outweighs the bad. Let me tell you something. You're not waiting to be condemned. You're condemned already. You know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They're already on their way there. Every one of us from birth. Thank God we know the character and the mercy of God that if a child dies before the age of accountability, we call it, they get to spend eternity in the presence of God. And we thank God for that. I got a little grandson. He's absent from his body, but he's present with the Lord. We thank God for that. Listen, when a child comes to the age of accountability, parents, if you wonder what time that is, my personal opinion is when you can, you know, a little child, they can run around the house and not have any clothes on, and they're not ashamed of that. What did Adam and Eve recognize when they committed their sin? What was the first thing they recognized? That they were naked. I think when a child comes to the age of accountability, it's about the time that they realize they're naked. You know, before that, they can run out, they can run through church with no clothes on. I've seen them do it. We hope it doesn't happen again, but it happens. And if it does, we just go along with it. But there comes a time when I remember very distinctly with my own children that there came a time when I'd maybe not knock before I entered a room, and they said, Dad! They were aware of their nakedness. And those were the types of things that helped me to understand. Oh, they're starting to understand what sin is. What accountability is, who God is, payment of sin. Listen, we, We've got to come. We all come to a point in our lives when we recognize what sin is, and that there's a payment to be made for sin, and that Jesus Christ made that payment. But to become a child of God, we can't perform good works for it. We're condemned already according to the Word of God. Look at verse number 13 again in John chapter 1, which were born not of blood. You can't be born into a Christian family and be a Christian. Nor of the will of the flesh. You can't work out for it, or work into it. Nor of the will of man. Now, this is an interesting one. A lot of people believe, because I think they're very well-intended, they're concerned about little children. They'll do things like have their babies baptized. Nor of the will of man, the Bible says. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. I think about other faiths that when their loved ones pass on, they get baptized for their loved ones after they've died. Baptism for the dead. That's not how a person comes into a relationship with God. Nor of the will of man. Somebody else can't do it for you. Listen, here at Liberty Lake Baptist Church, there's nothing that we want more than for people to come to faith in Christ alone. But we can't do it for you. See, we believe in this crazy little thing that has been a wonderful contribution of Baptists going all the way back, called individual soul liberty. We believe that each individual is personally accountable to God for themselves and will stand before God someday for themselves. Therefore, you must place your faith in Christ yourself. It can't be by the will of man. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by blood, but of God. It's God's will. That's why from the foundation of the world, he had a plan of redemption set. And by the way, redemption wasn't plan B, it was plan A, because God wanted mankind to know him as more than the Creator. He wanted mankind to know him as Heavenly Father. He desires that for each and every one of us today. The question is, have you done that? And that's the invitation. Mrs. Knopf will come play a hymn right now, and there'll be some music playing. It's what we call invitation time. And I'm inviting you to do something. I'm inviting you to take what you've heard today from the Word of God and make some application in your life, to spend some time with God. There's a little bit of space up here at this old-fashioned altar. And you're welcome to come to it if you like. Right where you are, you don't need to come forward. I encourage people to do that because I think it's important that we have that area, that we have that opportunity. Maybe you're here today, you've not yet trusted in Christ alone as your only hope of a relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity. I invite you to do that today. Don't leave this place like King Agrippa, almost persuaded. Don't leave this place today or leave the broadcast today thinking, well, I was born into a Christian family and so I must be a Christian. Don't leave today thinking that, you know, someday I'll stand before God and surely my good will outweigh my bad. Don't leave that way thinking that way. Don't leave today thinking that because of something that was done for you by the will of man, that earns you a relationship with God. It doesn't. It's only by Christ and by Christ alone. And I invite you to come. Listen, this thing wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded for us in God's Word, and the evidence is unsurmountable. So as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I invite you, Lord, to allow the Lord to examine you, to deal with you concerning these things in your life. Let's just take a few quiet moments with the Lord. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If He's your Savior, have you surrendered to Him as your Lord? A few quiet moments together.